So we've been away for a few weeks, and we were on vacation. And during that time, my parents took Katie and me and my brother and his wife to Scotland, because my father was born there and lived there until he was seven. And then his family immigrated to Canada, and we had never been before. And so they wanted to take us and show us where he had lived the church where he had been baptized, and my grandparents had been married, and all sorts of things like that. And so just a few weeks ago, a couple weeks ago, we were in Edinburgh, and I was standing in the sanctuary of St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. It's the sort of primary Church of Scotland congregation in Edinburgh. It's this amazing, old, big, beautiful church. At the center of the original building, where you might normally see sort of a steeple or something like that on modern churches, it actually folds together to form a crown, recognizing Christ's rule as king. And so it's on, there's this sort of long street called the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, and at the top is the old castle, and at the bottom is Holyrood House Palace, the residence of the Queen when she's in Scotland. She was actually there the week that we were there. And near the top is this church. And it was actually the church that John Knox, the reformer, pastored during his time in Scotland. He had spent time with John Calvin in Geneva, and he was deeply influenced by Calvin's theology and practice. And so he had intended to bring the same Reformation in worship to the church in Scotland. And in one corner of the sanctuary of this church, there's a statue of John Knox, sort of commemorating his time there. And it struck me as I was standing there, and I saw the statue, and I was looking around at the sanctuary and everything, how different it would be to worship at St. Giles today than it would have been in Knox's day. The worship would be considerably different, not just in musical style or vocabulary, some of the things that change as societies change, not just in sort of those methods, but in substance. For instance, in Calvin's liturgy, the Ten Commandments were read every single service. Interestingly, it was done after the confession of sin. We might think that that's the sort of thing we would do before the confession of sin. We read the Ten Commandments, we realize how sinful we are, and so we go to God and confess our sin. But they actually did it after the confession of sin, actually shortly before the preaching of the word. And they were read at that point to remind the people of the character of God, and to urge them toward a life of holiness and love. The Ten Commandments have always played an important role in Reformed worship and in our teaching on what godliness looks like in this life. So from now until the start of Advent this year, we're going to work our way through the Ten Commandments. But it would be easy to just sort of jump right in, to start with commandment number one, to jump right in and miss what the Lord says by way of introduction to them. God has just rescued the nation of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea. They have been in the desert, and now they come to the foot of Mount Sinai. God calls Moses up onto the mountain to give him the Ten Commandments, and then from there, the rest of the laws that will govern the life of Israel when they come into the Promised Land. But before he gives the first commandment, the first declaration that is made before, "You shall have no other gods before me," the first commandment, he actually reminds them. He reminds the Israelites of who he is as God, and what he has already done for them. And that's actually very important for the way that we think about and the way that we interpret the Ten Commandments. And so that's where we're going to start this morning, is the prologue, the introduction to the Ten Commandments. Our scripture passage is Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read the first two verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we come to the place where we see your moral law, your instruction for us of what love and obedience looks like, as we come to the place where you lay it out for us most clearly, that is, most clearly, except in the life of your Son, we pray that we would not forget who we are, that we are yours, that we have been rescued and redeemed by you, that we obey in response to the grace that you have already shown us, that the Israelites were to obey because of the grace you had already shown them. And so we pray as we study your word, as we learn what it is to love you and to love our neighbors, as we desire to have those truths affect not just our outward actions, but to sink deeply into our hearts, that we will not forget, we will never forget, that we are yours not because of our obedience, but because of the obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ. That we do not earn your forgiveness, but it is given to us through him. And having let the truth of your grace become the source of who we are, our identity, let us respond with a true desire to love you, follow you, and obey you. Open up your word to us. Show it to us and show us the obedience of Jesus in an even greater way than we have seen it before. Help us to be amazed at what he has done for us, and so to have no choice but to follow him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. A few things to notice from these two verses here. God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. First thing is this, that you are redeemed before you obey. You're redeemed before you obey. The Lord reminds Israel that he has just brought them out of bondage in Egypt. The Exodus, this act of God rescuing an entire nation out of slavery in a foreign land through miracles, right? Through the plagues that he visits on the people of Egypt, and then in the parting of the Red Sea and their escape from Pharaoh's forces that come after them. God shows his might, his power, and his grace in the way that he brings them out of slavery. He delivers them and then makes them his people. The Exodus is the Old Testament demonstration of God's redemption. If you ask a Christian today, how did God save you? You might talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and that you've put your faith in that, right? If you're an Old Testament Jew, you talk about how God brought your ancestors out of slavery in Egypt. That's what God's redemption shown to you is. It's that rescue out of Egypt. And so God has just done that. He's already done that. He's brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and now, having already shown his grace to them, he brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai and is about to give them his law. So God is giving his commandments to the people for them to obey now after he has redeemed them. They are to obey him because he has already saved them, not in order that he might save them. And this is the mistake that started creeping into the popular Jewish way of thinking about their relationship with God by the time that Jesus comes around, is that they very rightly wanted to obey God's law, but the understanding had somehow become mixed up over the centuries that if you obey, then you will be God's child. That's how it will happen. But what God shows to his people here at the giving of the law at Sinai is that he rescues them first. He saves them first. He makes them his first. And then he calls them to obey. This is what confuses many people about Christianity. A number of my friends who aren't Christians, the first kind of conversations that we've had about you know, what it is that I believe and what I do and all that sort of stuff, it's just, you know, that it's a novelty that you're Christians, right? In our culture today, is that's strange. For lots of people, it's odd for them to actually come across a person who not just sort of wears the label Christian, but actually goes to church and believes the stuff that the Bible says and tries to do the things that God tells them to do. That's weird. It's unusual in the world today. And so some of the first conversations that we've had are about their misconceptions about what Christianity is about. And in fairness, some of that misconception is the way that some Christians speak publicly about the faith. But the conception is almost always that, okay, so what you guys are about is you're Christians, and so you're big on Christ, you really like Jesus. And what you try to do is you try to live the way that he taught you to live, right? That's what Christianity is about. You are people who try to live the way that Jesus taught you to live. That's what it's about. And of course, that is part of what it's about. It's an important part of what it's about. But it's not our obedience to Jesus, it's not our imitation of Jesus that makes us Christians in the first place. You realize that, right? We are redeemed before we obey. And so what makes us Christians is that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and then he died a sacrificial death on the cross, and then he rose again. And at the time that God decided was right, at the time that pleased him, he reached into each one of our lives, took hearts that by nature are stony and hard and actually kind of opposed to him, are more turned in on ourselves than oriented toward anything else, especially him. And instead, he made them hearts that were flesh, hearts that were soft, hearts that believed in Jesus. He reached into our lives and forgave us because of Jesus before we had done anything. Well, after we had only done things that might warrant his punishment or his anger. God reaches into our lives and redeems us first, makes us His first, gives us faith in His Son, makes us a part of Him, and calls us His children. He does all of that first. And then He says, obey me. And this is very easy to forget when we start talking about something like the Ten Commandments. We very easily become focused on this is who we are. We are Christians because we obey these things, and this is what it means to be a Christian. And yes, obedience is a necessary part of being a Christian. Okay? But it is not what makes you one in the first place. But if God has got His hands on you, then you will need to listen to Him, follow Him, and obey Him. But that's where we're going next, okay? But it's easy to forget that we start with God's redemption. That is the starting point. He gives us grace first, then calls us to obey. God redeems you, then you must obey. If you reverse those, you no longer have Christianity. You have something else altogether. It's by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we begin with the fact that God redeems us first, and then we obey after that. Then God calls us to obey. Okay? You are redeemed before you obey. But second, you are not your own. You are not your own. The Ten Commandments and the whole law given through Moses at Mount Sinai are what constitute the nation of Israel as God's people. Okay? And He gives this reminder that He has brought them out of Egypt before giving them the Ten Commandments. It isn't just a little historical fact. Okay? They all knew that. They were there. They just witnessed it a few weeks earlier. Okay? It's not like they needed reminding that this is something He had done. It wasn't just a little piece of trivia. It's a quiet reminder that they have changed masters. You were slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh was your master. He owned you. You were his, and he did with you as he saw fit, and you were under his thumb. You were oppressed in Egypt. Now they have been released from their service to their wicked master, and they belong to the Lord. I am the Lord, your God. I brought you out of the house of slavery. And the message behind that reminder is, you are mine now. The meaning is very similar to what Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Now, the context there, what he's talking about is sexual immorality, and we'll talk about that passage when we get to that commandment. But how he finishes his argument there is this: you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Paul says, if Jesus has bought you with his blood, then you do not own you. You are not yours. He owns you. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And this is the other side of our first point. We hear you are redeemed before you obey. You hear you don't obey in order to be saved. You obey because you have been saved. And we think, yes, it doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want, and God will forgive me. And if you tell me not to do something I want to do, you must be an unloving legalist because my obedience doesn't have anything to do with my salvation. But the Apostle Paul and God himself won't have any of that. God says at Sinai, if you want redemption from Egypt, you have it. But remember, I am the Lord your God. You are mine. Paul says in Corinthians, if you want to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus, you have it. But that means you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Have you ever heard the God wants me to be happy defense for doing something God very clearly does not want you to do? Have you heard this before? The whole idea behind God wants me to be happy is that I choose what I want to do, and if it brings me some momentary happiness, God blesses it because ultimately, understand this, ultimately, His will bends to mine. Right? That's what's behind that. Is that when we get right down to the heart of it, I am mine. I decide who I am and what I do, and it's God's job to support that. So God's will bend to mine. But what this reminder from God here at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, is exactly the opposite. You are not your own. You do not own you. You do not decide who you are and why you are here. He gives that to you. So where there is a discrepancy between your desires and the revealed will of God, your will must bend to His. Because He has redeemed you, because He has shown you His grace, because He has forgiven you, because He has called you His, because He has given you eternal life, because you are His child. But if all of that is true, if you want all the benefits, if you want all of the good, wonderful, eternal blessings that God gives to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and if you want them given to you freely through His grace, then you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your mind, in your soul, in your body. So those are the two sides of this coin. One is that you're redeemed before you obey. You are saved by God's grace and not by your obedience. But the other side is, if that's true of you, you are not yours. You belong to Him. And so you have to obey Him. The last thing is this. Your duty is love. Your duty is love. And that sounds strange to us. One, because I don't know if it's a generational thing or what it is, but we are allergic to the concept of duty. But it's there throughout the scriptures. We're going to see it as we go through the Ten Commandments. And love, the way we talk about love is that it's a feeling, right? It's a thing that you apprehend. It's a thing that you feel. It's just a part of you. You can't control. How could love be a duty? But that's precisely what the Ten Commandments are going to teach us. Jesus summarizes the ten words in this way: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Even in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul talks about the law and he quotes a number of the commandments in their form as they're given in the Ten Commandments, and he says all of this is summed up in one word: love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The commandments are mentioned here again positively. Jesus' command to His disciples is that they love one another. And here, Paul quotes some of the commandments in the form that they take in the Ten Commandments and says that they are all summed up, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, so love fulfills the law. We talk about being a people who love others, who love our neighbors, who love God, who love our spouses, who love our children. But so often we speak of love in a very undefined way. Right? Love is about keeping positive emotions towards one another, not making each other upset, not challenging each other about anything, not speaking hard truths. We're nice to each other. That's what love is. But what Paul is saying here is that what the commandments are meant to move us toward is love, which is to say the Ten Commandments teach us how to love. Very clearly, the only place where it's done more clearly is in the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who lives and embodies them perfectly. They teach us that love for God and neighbor are at the heart of the Christian life. And very often we come to the Ten Commandments as a to-do list, right? Or just as another group of prohibitions. Something to be done very mechanically. But what they really are, they're a lesson in the character of God. As we look at the Ten Commandments, as we see the things that they command us to do, and then the things that they command us not to do, we begin to see even more clearly just how beautiful, just how full, and just how amazing the obedience of Jesus is. Just how perfect His righteousness is. Because as we go through these, we are learning who Jesus was inside and out, who He is inside and out. They're a teacher that shows us the perfect obedience of Jesus. And yes, it will be a mirror that will show us our own sin. They will drive us to Christ. Because as we see our own sinfulness and how difficult sometimes it is to obey, it will make it all the more incredible, all the more glorious what it is that Jesus has done for us. It'll drive us to His feet, worshiping Him and asking Him to forgive us, knowing that He will because He is full of love and grace. And what the Ten Commandments ought to do is not make us harsher and more closed off towards each other, but to obey them and follow them in a Christ-honoring way is to do them in love. To learn them and to do them is to learn to love. Jesus says, if you love me, you will follow my commandments. You will obey me. And so to learn them and to do them is to learn what it is really to be who God made us to be. It is to learn what it really is to be human. We were made for love. Love as it flows from the person and character of God, as revealed to us in His Word. And so I hope that this won't be an exercise just in coming up with new to-do and not-to-do checklists that we deal with very mechanically. Though I hope we will see new things that we ought to do that we are not doing, or see things that we are doing that we ought not to do, and that will work to change our lives so that they look more like Jesus Christ. That ought to be what will happen. But if we're going about this the right way, what also ought to happen is a greater love for God and a greater love for our neighbors, a love for each other, because love fulfills the law. Let's pray. Father, thank you that through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are yours. That through his righteousness, we are counted worthy to be in your presence. We are called your children. And because of that, we pray that we would delight in the truth that we are not our own. That we would happily give up our claims to self-determination, to decide who we are and why we are here. But we will happily call ourselves yours and follow you because of it. Let us grow in love for you and for each other and for our neighbors in these coming weeks. And help us to see more deeply the perfection of Jesus Christ, to be amazed by him, and so believe in him and follow him because of it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and together sing, Arise, My Soul.